Good morning. I want to thank you for joining us. We continue our series, Walking with the Invisible Savior. Not only is the Savior invisible, think about it. The kingdom of heaven is invisible. It has no capital. Some people might claim that it's Rome, that you could get closer to God if you went to Rome. I don't think that's necessarily true. Or Jerusalem. There are some people that say that it'd be Mecca. But there's not a throne for God here on earth. As a matter of fact, God makes that very clear. There is really no place for his throne to be, except enthroned in the lives, in the hearts and souls of people who love him and follow him. But there is no capital here on earth. So where is God? Where is God now? That's a question that atheists have been asking for a long time, and kind of in an accusatory way, right? So where is God? Where is your God now? With all the things that just say have happened in the 20th century. And that's when a lot of the atheists that I mentioned last week, that's when they were alive, and that's when they were posing those questions. Tony Campolo wrote a brilliant book a number of years ago. And in it, he chronicled different ideologies, people who would be essentially opposed to the gospel of Christ. He entitled the book, We've Met the Enemy. And they're partly right. They're not entirely right, but they do make some good points and they ask some good questions. Sometimes the church has been accused of only answering the questions that it asks, right? In other words, kind of like, okay, you give me the right question and I'll give you the answer that I have ready for that. Happened to see Carol Burnett this past week. We went down to Chicago Theater and it was an open mic, so to speak. People could ask whatever questions they wanted. Well, there's five of us that went. And at least two of us figured some of those questions were plants. No question in my mind that certain people were going to be called on and other people weren't. Now, I'm not dissing Carol Burnett, but sometimes we as a church have done that. We can't. We have to handle all the questions that come our way. And one of them is, where is God now? Because we see a lot of disturbing things in the world. We're going to do our best to answer that question today. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your residence, so to speak, isn't here on earth. Your kingdom is not of this world. But Lord, we do believe your kingdom is here, though it be invisible. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak through your word today and give us your perspective. And I pray that your spirit would inspire us. I ask it in your name. Amen.
With my life laid down, I'm surrounded. good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Yes, I will sing of the goodness of God.
A huge question that each and every one of us would be wise to ask is, will I have to give account of my life? And if I do, to whom will I have to give account of my life? That is the question that people have been trying to figure out ever since creation. Have you ever done something you knew was wrong, but it's like, there's just no way I'm going to get caught. There's no way. So I remember when I was in grade school, my dad had a bakery, and I was sitting in the lunchroom there, and I don't know how I got into this conversation with this guy that worked at the bakery, but he's like, so you're going to be rich someday? I said, oh yeah, I'm going to be rich. He says, how are you going to do it? And I have no idea why I said what I said, but I said, I'm going to rob a bank. And I went through this whole thing about how I was going to rob a bank. It was the best, because then I'm sitting there explaining all that, and then Alex Poulos reaches into his side pocket and he puts his badge on the table. He was a police officer. How was I supposed to know he was a police officer? But I told the wrong guy. The other night, we went to see Carol Burnett. My sister-in-law was there, and I don't know how this came out. Her name is Carol as well. But when she was a teenager, her parents were out of town, and she didn't have her license yet. Her grandmother was staying with her. She had a permit, but she didn't have a car key. But while her parents were still home, she had a car key made. And sure enough, she went for a little joyride. She said she wasn't sure what she was even going out doing, but it was just sort of like, see, I can go out and drive the car even though my parents aren't home. And it worked. How could she possibly get caught? The key worked perfectly, except one thing. She could not get the key out. It was a bad key. She got it in, couldn't get it out. That's just the way things go sometimes, right? You think you're going to get away with stuff, but you can't. I had a friend in high school, and he was driving a car, and he was smoking a joint, at which point the seat caught on fire, and so he was trying to put the seat out, and that's when the tree jumped in front of the car and hit the tree. I'm sorry, this is really not a funny story. Actually, it is. So he hits the tree, and the last thing he wants to do is draw attention to himself, but it hits the horn such that, anyway, the horn sticks. It's kind of like neon arrows, come and get me, everybody. So he's got this marijuana in the car, so he hides it under the seat or something. He hides it somewhere in the car, gets away with it that night. Then they have to go back, the car's totaled, to get the belongings. His mom looks the other way, he's able to grab the baggie, good to go. He's in the car driving home, and his mom's just like, son, what's in your right pocket? It's like, oh, how many times do we think we're getting away with something and we get busted? And how many times do we think, oh God, just, he doesn't care about this stuff anymore? I love what Psalm 50 says, and starting in the latter part of verse 16, God says this. He says, what right do you have to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. Well, I think a lot of us have done that. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Isn't that true? We've done so many things and God didn't say anything. We're just like, I guess he doesn't care. But it goes on to say, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But he's not. Just because God is silent, just because God hasn't stopped some things yet, doesn't mean we're not going to have to give account for all sorts of different things. The question that atheists have been asking for a long time is, where's your God now? And if you think about it, we can understand why they would ask the question. We don't have a place where we can go and see God. We don't see his kingdom in physical terms. We see a lot of injustice in the world. We see people suffer things that we can't even explain. It's inexplicable. So where is God now? Jesus did say, I won't leave you as orphans, but he did say, I will leave you. So Matthew has a lot to say about this, and it was inspired by something I read by Philip Yancey recently. Because I think Matthew, having come from the background he did, he was a tax collector. He was on the wrong side of the law, or on the wrong side of, he was against God. And I think he thought he was getting away with things. He wasn't getting away with anything until he found the mercy of God. And then he encountered Jesus. But he remembered all these stories that Jesus spoke. I love how in the Chosen, they really show Matthew spending time as kind of like the white collar guy, writing things down and working with things with Jesus. And a lot of that ends up in his gospel. And he has a lot of things that nobody else had. But after the ascension, I think Matthew really felt the absence of Jesus. Can you imagine being one of them? You'd hung out with him for 3 years. And yes, there's the triumph of the resurrection and the triumph, so to speak, of the ascension. But now he's gone. And so when the cat's away, are the mice going to play? Well, Matthew points out a lot of different things here. And so there's four stories in Matthew's gospel that really speak about God vacating earth. So I think that's where some of these atheists are kind of onto something. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to begin the pattern. And again, I think Matthew feels this very poignantly because he's missing Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey." Other versions say he went on a long journey. He's like, "I'm out of here." How would people behave? Well, if you read the rest of this parable, they behaved very poorly. And there was a very specific point that Jesus was making to the religious leadership of his day. Just because I wasn't around, you did things in a way that you really ought not to have. Then you fast forward to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus asks this question. He's giving signs of the end of the age. This is getting to the end of his teaching prior to his death, his burial, his resurrection. He says, "Who then is faithful and a wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time?" It's implied the master's not there. "It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." There it is. The master leaves and he says, here's what I want you to be doing. So that's really kind of the question we're looking at today. What should we be doing before the master returns? Or did we just buy in, well, he's not coming back? And if you buy into that he's not coming back, well, then it's kind of a free-for-all. That's the cat's away, the mice are going to play. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. If it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of." The return, we believe, is imminent. We've believed that for 2,000 years. Thus has the church believed. And yet here we are 2,000 years later. So when it says that the master's staying away a long time, they were saying that in the first century. We're saying it in the 21st century. And we're all convinced that, like a lot of us are, that Jesus is coming back any day. And I think it's totally possible. But then again, maybe no. Maybe it'll be longer than what we think. Then Jesus tells this parable about the kingdom of heaven once again. He said it'll be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. See, when somebody got engaged back then, they would have their bride, but they're going, "You stay here with your attendants. I'm going to go to my father's house, build an addition onto it." So if you're hearing some other things from the gospel, you understand why, because that's exactly what they would do. And then when no one knew when they were coming back, he would return. But verse 5, the bridegroom was a long way in coming. Every single story here makes it sound like that the returning God, the God who has vacated, when he finally does come back, he comes back later than what people think. And in this case, he came back so late, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Not just five of the virgins, the bridesmaids, all of them fell asleep. I wonder how many people, because of the delay of Jesus' return, spiritually fall asleep. And now one more time, it says in Matthew 25, verse 14, it's the parable of the talents. And it says here, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. It says he went on a long journey. Once again, he's leaving them. He's vacating. That's the age that we live in, right? I mean, that's our experience today, is that we don't see Jesus in the flesh. To vacate. So I got to tell you two things that I get a kick out of with the word vacation. When I was a kid, I heard we're going on vacation. We'd get in the car, and my question, my wife still asks me this question because she knows it was, my older siblings and parents enjoyed Punky Paul, Baby Paul asking, are we at the vacation yet? There was just something. I always liked words, but I didn't quite get it right. The other thing that I like about the word vacation is, when I was a kid, I used to hear that some people got a paid vacation, and then they'd go to the Wisconsin Dells. Now, I couldn't figure that out, because if somebody's paying for your vacation, why don't you go to Europe or something like that, or go to Hawaii? Why just go to the Dells? I didn't really understand what a paid vacation was. But Jesus is saying in real terms that we've been vacated, that he has left planet Earth. Now, he didn't leave us as orphans, he gave us his spirit. But I think it's important to emphasize this because Matthew did. Matthew felt that they'd been vacated. But he's coming back. So what are we to do? Well, what's the opposite? What's the opposite of vacating? I'll tell you a couple quick stories from many summers ago, summer 1984, when I was in Nigeria. We worked with a number of pastors, Nigerian pastors, and they were fun guys to work with. I remember driving down this dirt road, and we were in the middle of nowhere. I mean, we were pretty close to Timbuktu, actually probably the closest I've ever been, seriously. But we're driving along, and so it's probably a politically incorrect term now, but we had about 18 students in this van and this one pastor sitting in between us in the front seat. And they wanted to do a fire drill. I'll just call it a fire drill. And so in the middle of nowhere, I stopped the van. Every student just gets up, runs outside, just going crazy, yelling, screaming, laughing, and they all jump back in the van. And as I'm about to take off, this pastor, I mean, I realized he is like shaking. He has no idea what this guest was. His English is good, strong accent, but I always remember he just said, "Fun?" And I said, "Yes, it's just fun." He's like, "Oh, okay, good. I'm glad it was." He had no idea what these crazy Americans were doing. We get to the church, and may not have been the same pastor, but there was this one pastor. I loved his name. His name was Asukwa Akpan Asukwa, which means, very simply, Asukwa, son of Asukwa. But he had a very strong accent. And so we get in this church, and there's a number of seats over here, and he wants us to sit in this one area. Probably a dirt floor church. Animals were free to roam around the church. It's very, very different kind of experience for most of us on the team. I remember it like it was yesterday, and I didn't understand what he was saying at first. He looks at the seats, and very dramatically he says, "Occupy, occupy, occupy." And I'm just like, what language is he speaking? And then it hits me, he's saying, "Occupy, sit down over here." I'm like, well, why didn't you just say sit down over here? But here it is, 38 years later, and I still remember "occupy." Still remember the exact accent with which he said it. And then I remember hearing later a very similar parable to what we're reading in chapter 25 of Matthew. In Luke 19:13, in the Authorized Version, what Jesus says is that talks about going on the long journey. But then he says, "Occupy until I come." Occupy with what? Occupy with love. Occupy with truth. Occupy with grace and mercy. Occupy with the gospel. In other words, fill up the empty space with Jesus. So who's going to do that? That's up to us to occupy until he comes. So the landlord may have vacated. He may be the absentee landlord. But in his absence, we're not free to make up our own rules. That's what it talks about in Psalm 50, is people are like, "Oh, God's not around. He's not saying anything. It must be cool." And that has been the heart of atheism for decades and decades, centuries and centuries. If there is no God, if God's not here, then we can do whatever we want to do. We can decide what's right and wrong. But at the heart of the gospel, God would communicate to us, "Oh no, you know my standards. You know that the primary law is a law of love." So I'm just going to read just the verse or the words by Philip Yancey that inspired this in the first place, from Grace Notes. Four parables in Matthew 24 and 25 have a common theme lurking in the background. Consider an owner who leaves his house vacant, an absentee landlord who puts his servant in charge, a bridegroom who arrives so late the guests fall asleep, a master who distributes talents among his servants and takes off. That really spoke to me. But he says, in effect, Jesus' four parables anticipated the central question of the modern era, asked by the likes of Nietzsche, mentioned him last week, Karl Marx, didn't mention him last week, Camus, Beckett. Where is God now? The modern answer is that the landlord has abandoned us. We are free to set our own rules. But are we? Well, I think you know that that's really not the case. But in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a profound story, the story of the sheep and the goats, and talks about Jesus being absent, but is he in a disturbing disguise? We'll get to the text in a moment, but I think of some of the different words when I think of the God being absent, but then he gives us his spirit and he tells us, occupy. Elsewhere it says to invest. Invest takes time, energy, it takes study, it takes into account all the people that are around us. It's not just about ourselves. I think of the word serve. God has left us here in his absence to serve and to love. So what will we do with what the master has given to us? Because that's the parable of the talents. He gives different amounts to different people. What are we going to do with them? So let's read from Matthew chapter 25, starting with verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, in other words, when the landlord returns, and people might think he's not coming back, but when he comes back, there will be hell to pay. Literally, he will square everything up and straighten everything out. And as much as we are looking forward to it, there are many places in Scripture that say it's a day of reckoning, and it's a day that some people will not be looking forward to. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. The throne from heaven will come to earth, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Now, I want to suggest something at the outset, that in the parable of the talents, at the end, they give all the proceeds back to the master. In this account, we see that people are investing in other people, and seemingly people who are not going to be able to pay them back. May I suggest to you that how we as Americans often look at investing is not biblical? Because we look at it so often, we invest, why? To get a return. What kind of return do you get on your investment? But the real investing of our gifts and talents ought to be for the glory of God and for the benefit of those that are around us. So, what did these people do? They started non-governmental organizations, and Jesus says, right on. No, they didn't. They started multinational corporations. No. They started seminaries. Radio stations? No, none of those things. Doesn't mention any of them. The things that they did that are mentioned here, for which they are granted access into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's by grace, but it shows that these are the kinds of people who have been affected by grace and love other people. What did they do? They did the kinds of things that you and I can do, in essence, every day. Very simple things. Feeding the hungry. Oh, you might be able to do it in person, or maybe you designate a certain amount of money and you give it to benevolence at your church, or maybe you send money to World Vision or to Compassion. You are feeding the hungry. Water for the thirsty. Yeah, you can do it small scale. We as a church have had the privilege the last couple years to dig wells in Haiti that bless communities with good, clean drinking water. Have you ever been the outsider? All of us have been at some point. How did it feel when somebody who was on the inside said, hey, come on over? Not only come on over, what it says, come over to my home. I want to have you over for dinner. When Jesus talks about welcoming the stranger into our home, Jesus says, when you throw a party, he says, when you throw a party, invite all the people that would never invite you back. What do we normally do when we have a party? It's like, well, we've got to have these people over because they had us over. We owe them. Jesus says, he's not saying you can't do that, but when you have a party, don't try to just invite the people that are going to invite you over. Just invite people over. Talks about people who are naked and you clothe them. Man, that's really hard for me to understand because I got a closet, I got a dresser, and I was just talking to Heidi about it. I need less clothes. I've got to give some stuff away. Because even though I don't buy that much, come Christmas, my birthday, people buy me clothes. You know what I'm saying? I have more than enough. And there are literally people, there are refugees that don't have clothes. And when we care about that and do something about it, Jesus sees that. The absentee landlord may be absent, but he sees. We're not getting away with anything. And then he says, when you're sick, he doesn't say that you healed me. What he does say is that you cared for me. You looked after me. So many times when I'm at a hospital or assisted living or wherever I'm at, I just think of so many people who receive so few visitors. I wish I could do more. I need to do more. But if God has put it on your heart to visit someone, to call someone, somebody who's infirm, and you know what? To me, the scary thing anytime somebody is sick, in the back of their mind, what are they thinking? I'm not going to get better from this. Maybe it won't kill me, but I'm going to have to deal with this condition. That's one of the hardest things. And just to know somebody goes through it with you. And how counterintuitive. Prison? When somebody's, well, people are in prison because they did something wrong. And the vast majority of them are. And the vast majority of us have done things that are wrong. And Jesus is telling us that we need to reach out to people. So I've never spent a night in prison, but Jesus did. He has a heart for people that are in prison going through bad days. So most of these require little or no money. Some of them do, and you can give as much as you want. Every single one of them requires time. And all of them require care. They require that we care. An old song, still one of my favorites, talks about taking good care of your brother, taking good care of your mother. And remember to be kind when the pain of another will serve you to remind that there are those who feel themselves exiled, upon whom the fortune never smiled, and upon whose lives the heartache has been piled. Like he's looking for another lonely child. There's a lot of people in this world where so many things are wrong. All they're really looking for is just somebody else that would care about them. Well, these people that Jesus addresses at the final judgment, they protest. They're like, wait a minute. Verse 37, this doesn't make sense to them. Then the righteous will answer Jesus, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And then can you imagine the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it to me. Wow. Wow. What's Jesus saying? The very people that society doesn't value, I do value. Everybody counts to me. And I actually feel their pain. What happens to them, I feel. And so when you blessed them, you blessed me. So the question is, will we love the unlovely? I can't say they're unlovable, but sometimes they're the unlovely. And then I have to answer the question, when I was and when I am unlovely, Jesus loves me. That's the love that he wants us to pass along to others. Came across something in a devotional towards the end of the Easter season by Max Lucado. And he talks about how the church started. Jesus crucified, risen, but they weren't really sure about that. And then, of course, he did leave them. But the church began as a group of frightened people hiding out together in an upper room. I mean, we don't know exactly what happened the night that Jesus was arrested, but we know that eventually they kept filtering into this upper room and they were all together, with the exception of Thomas. And when it happened, when the Roman soldiers took Jesus and Jesus' followers took off, they still had the very wine of the new covenant on their breath, and they still had the bread of his sacrifice in their bellies. And yet, they ran. But when they reconvened, they were hanging out, frightened, in an upper room. I'm just going to read what Max has to say. Does it sound familiar? How many churches have just enough religion to come together, but not enough passion to go out? They were holed up in this upper room. Here they are, the followers of Jesus. But they're not going out and doing anything. They're good people. Plenty of good intentions. They got budgets, meetings, words, promises. But while all this is going on, the door remained locked and the story stays a secret. Too often, that's the case with church. Let me suggest something to you. Jesus did not call us to be the light of the church and the salt of the religious. He called us to be the salt of the earth. And he tells us that we're the light of the world. It's not supposed to just stay in. It's got to permeate the walls. It's got to go out. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said, I'm going to give you my spirit, pour out my spirit upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts of the world. So what does that represent? Jerusalem, that's right where you are. It's right where you're comfortable. Judea, well, it's really close, but culturally, it's pretty much the same. The people look like you. They talk like you. Samaria, oh, not only is it different, there are some cultural differences that you don't like. Yeah, I want you to take the message to them. And then beyond that, there's the outermost parts of the world. So it's human nature. We get to a place where we're comfortable. Even the early church, with all the stuff that was happening in Jerusalem, it took some persecution for them to obey and to get outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, to Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. And the same is true with us. Now, in leadership here at West Hills, we work hard that our mission dollars, and we give in excess of 10%, so more than $1 of every 10 that comes in goes outside the walls of this building. And yes, we're involved with things here in Chicago, like Project Hood. We're involved in Haiti with New Hope Mission. We're involved all sorts of places. And so all the kinds of things we're talking about, we're involved with. But I know that on an individual level, nothing takes the place of actually doing something for another human being. And we get blessed in the doing. So let's shake it up. Let's get the salt out of the shaker. That's not what it's supposed to just be there for. We're not supposed to just be the light of the church. We're the light of the world. And we can gather. And we can have our upper room experiences here in this building or whatever church building you gather in. That's cool. Be encouraged. But leave there and go and touch the world. And let's occupy, occupy, occupy until he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, there's a lot of things that we don't understand, but your word makes it very clear. One day you will evaluate our lives. We will give account. And you see everything. We don't fool you with anything. And you sincerely care about people who are hurting. You care about injustice in this world. Help us to occupy until you return. We can make a difference by the power of your Spirit with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in his hand. My name, he knows my every thought, he sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go.
Thanks so much for joining us. I hope you can be with us in person next week for Mother's Day. We have a special guest speaker next week. I will be in the house, and I look forward to being a part of that service. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.